Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we praise you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. All right. Today, we are pressing pause in our long series that we've been in through Ephesians. We've been talking about the cosmic powers and unseen realms and the already not yet age that we live in, the whole universe exists in. And we're shifting for the next few weeks to something a little more down to earth. For the next few weeks, we're turning the camera from the big picture to your picture, to what's going on with you. Not the spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenly realms, but the drama that's playing out in your home. And sometimes that feels like spiritual warfare going on in the heavenly realms. Every one of our families is navigating twists and turns and changes and that kind of stuff. It doesn't make the news. It's not the stuff that's being debated by theologians at the seminary. But let's be honest, that's the stuff that matters to us. When it's your story, it's a big deal. What's going on in your life right now is a big deal. You know, maybe your kid just turned 16 and you're looking at getting a driver's license for him. That is drama, right? Maybe your job is going through a change, or you're looking for a job, or maybe you're grieving somebody that you wish you could still text, or something's happened and your schedule's just been flipped upside down lately. You don't even know what day it is anymore. These moments matter because life is just a series of transitions. And so welcome to the plot twist. These are the times in your life when you thought you had the story figured out, and then boom, something changes. Everything shifts. A new character comes in. One character exits. Some diagnosis might be made. A door opens. Another one closes. And suddenly you're in unfamiliar territory. This is just what we would call real life. How do we walk through that? And so that's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. Spoiler alert, I thought it'd be really clever. And I'm going to title each of these sermons in this series after a different TV drama. Now, why am I doing that? Because I'm a nerd. Am I right, Mr. Dale? I'm a nerd. I am. But actually, it's because good stories help us understand our own. And so today's message is called Severance. Severance. Now, I'm not going to be suggesting today we all undergo an experimental brain procedure that separates our work life from our personal life. Though some of you have jobs you don't love, and that sounds like a great fantasy to think about. But this is a different kind of severance. This is the kind where something ends. You're at a time when a season just closes, and you know deep down, you're like, I can't go back to what was. You're kind of at that threshold moment. And here's the truth. We're always in transition, right? And every good story has a turning point. And there's that moment of surrender where, you know, you have to have the courage to step into that next thing. There's that fork in the road. And what we're going to discover is that God is not absent in your drama. He's present right there in the plot twist. And he's still writing your story, even if the script kind of goes in a way that you didn't expect, right? So we want to establish right off the bat that whatever's happening right out of the gate, change is not the enemy. Sometimes change is a dirty word for some of us, but it is not the enemy because change is where growth happens. That's where growth is, how God shapes you. And some of his most powerful work happens in these times of the in-between, right? And so we've been talking for weeks and weeks about, you know, this age we live in, the already not yet. It's kind of this in-between kingdom that we live in. And that is true on our very personal level, too. We're living in that in-between. And to be honest, that's kind of a place we are at as a church. This has been a year of incredible change, and it's not the easy kind of change, right? We said goodbye to our founding pastor, my dad, and that was, that was a hard ask. But even in the middle of that, God has been doing something really sacred. Amen. And we've been walking through it together in faith, and I've just never been more proud to be a part of this family right here. Because we're not just grieving, we're also growing. And that's the way it should be, right? We're growing into something new. We're taking the best of what came before, and we're carrying it forward. So we're not starting over, that's good news, but we are stepping into new seasons, right? as a church and as family and as individuals in your family, and I want us to learn how to do this well. How do we transition well with wisdom and joy and courage, not just as a church, but, you know, in your own life, in your own home, the things that are going on with your family? So we're going to talk about what it means to follow God through the drama. And we'll be looking at some stories from the Old Testament in this series. But, of course, as kingdom people, we look at these with through the lens of the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, right? Because he said all those stories are actually about me. And so every story in Scripture ultimately points to Jesus. And so our story today begins at the edge of a river, specifically the Jordan River. And here's the scene. Israel has been wandering in the desert for 40 years. It's been 40 years of provision, but it's also been delay, right? And there's been manna from heaven, and that was exciting. There's been water that's come from dry rocks. There's been a cloud, a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire that's led them day and night. So that's pretty cool, 40 years of miracles, but it's also been 40 years of frustration, of walking in circles. And if you look at the map of the area there, you know, that last page in your Bible that, you know, kids look at while the sermon gets boring, you could see it's just an inch on that map. They were, for 40 years, they were an inch away from the promised land, but they weren't able to get there. And so now, finally, today, they're standing at the border of the promised land. They can see it. It's right there on the other side of the water. But there's one problem, and that is that the river is flooded. In Joshua chapter 3, it tells us the river's flooded, and there's no bridges, there's no boats, there's just this muddy shoreline and this fast-moving current and a command from God that says, get ready to cross. So for these people, this is a moment of identity. These are a people who came from slaves, they came from Egypt, and now they stand on the edge of freedom. And they're a generation that has been raised in the wilderness. They've heard their parents and their grandparents tell the stories of Egypt. And now they have a chance to inherit something that was promised long ago before they were even born. And so you would think that, you know, this would be a pretty exciting day for the children of Israel. They finally made it. I mean, this is what they've been training for. You would think they'd just be like falling over each other to get across. Let's build a boat. Let's just swim. We could do it. Whatever it takes. Let's get to our new life. But you know that's not really human nature, is it? Because it's always easier to stay where you are. It's easier to stay in what you know, right? That's some Captain Obvious wisdom right there. And it's easier to stay even when it's not ideal, even when it's not that great, when it's frustrating, right? Even when it's not God's best. How many of you just stayed at a job you hated because applying somewhere else just sounded exhausting, right? Because it's familiar, it's predictable. But you know, God doesn't call us to the familiar. He calls us to faith in Him. Amen. To step out. And so that first step in the river, it's not usually flashy, but it is everything, because the clarity that they're going to have, it comes after that step, not before. And you see this pattern all through the Bible. In Hebrews, it tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. That is like just Bible 101, it seems like. He did not know where he was going. So where, you know, in your life, are you standing? You feel like you're standing at the edge of something. What's your river? What needs closure so that something new can begin? Because that is kind of that severance moment. When you don't know, you don't really know what it's going to be like exactly when you make a move, but you've decided to trust God and get your feet wet. Now, to really appreciate what is happening with these people that are standing on the edge of the Jordan, we need to know something. We need to know that this was not Israel's first time standing here. They've been here before, 40 years earlier. We're told in Numbers chapter 13 that Moses, the leader, the first leader of Israel, he led the first generation of Israelites right up to that same border. And he sent 12 spies into the land to go scout it out and come back with the good news. And the report came back, and it was a little bit of a mixed report, right? The spies came back and they said, oh yeah, the land's beautiful, right? It is just as God promised. It's overflowing with abundance. It's lush. It's fertile, right? It's overflowing with milk and honey, which sounds really sticky, but apparently that's like what you were after, right? You wanted land flowing with milk and honey. These guys brought back grapes that were so big, they had like took two of them to put it on a stick and carry it across. It was like Mel coming back from Costco. We have to call the kids out to the car. She's back from Costco. I don't know. So like, yeah, I mean, all that's great. But the cities and they're fortified. They have walls around them. Numbers 13:27 tells us, and the people who live there, they're giants, of course, right? And so 10 of the 12 spies panic. They say, there's no way we can do this. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. And everyone, all the spies, all the crowd listening, goes into full-on panic mode. And so fear spreads like wildfire. Fear. And instead of moving forward into the promise, the people actually vote to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, because at least it's familiar. And there's only two men, Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies. They came back and said, yeah, it's intimidating, but I mean, if God is with us, he's going to give us the land, right? Don't be afraid. We can totally do this. And one of these men, Joshua, would become the next leader of Israel. But the people don't listen. They choose fear. They choose comfort. And what's tragic is that God actually honors their wish. He simply says, okay, fine. If you're not ready for my promise, you know what? I won't force it on you. You can go and you can live and die as nomads. He says, I'm just going to wait for your grandkids to grow up. In other words, that generation that never knew Egypt, they're the ones. I'll wait for them. And so they wander for 40 more years until that entire generation, we're told, is gone. And it's not because God stopped loving them. We're told the story of those 40 years. He took good care of them. He cared for them day and night. But because they weren't willing to trust him with the next step. So it's a tragic part of the story. But now, 40 years later, right? In our movie, the scene changes. 40 years later, the children that all those mamas were holding like babies, all those children are grown up now. They're standing in the same spot that their fathers and their grandfathers and grandmothers stood 40 years earlier. But this time, something has shifted. All their moms and dads and grandparents and great-grandparents, they're all passed away. They're all dead. But something's different this time, because they remember through those stories, they have seen what fear cost their parents. And so something's different with this generation. They choose to move, which shows me that this generation, this new generation, it wasn't just ready to change geography. They were ready to change their whole identity, because that was their identity. We are a nomad people, right? We're a desert people. We used to be slaves, and now we're a desert people. But they're ready to become something totally different, a new identity. And when you're at that threshold moment, whether it's ancient Israel or it's just you trying to make a big decision in some new season, you are not just dealing with external logistics. You're always dealing with internal disorientation. You're always dealing with, what kind of people are we going to be? There was this famous writer by the name of William Bridges. He was a famous business consultant, kind of an organizational guru back in the late 20th century. And he developed this brilliant framework for how people psychologically process through change, and not just on paper, but down in their soul. And so he said all healthy transition involves three distinct phases, kind of like he compared it to like a three-act play. And act one is the ending. And act two, he called the neutral zone, and act three was the new beginning. And you can see kind of what's unusual about this three-act play is that it starts with an ending and it ends with a beginning. And that's what's so brilliant about it. It starts with closure. It starts with letting go, with a severance. I was thinking about what Jesus, that weekend, the most important weekend the universe has ever seen, when he was dying on the cross on that Friday, the moment that began the most miraculous weekend ever, what did he say? It is finished. So revolution starts with an ending, right? And there can be an art to that, an art to ending things and knowing when to end things. I was thinking about, we have a friend, an older friend, I haven't seen him in a while, but he was famous for whenever we were together, wherever, if you were at a little party or something like that, or a dinner party and you were hanging out together, you'd be talking to him and, hey, yeah, oh, yeah, and you turn over here and you come back and he'd be gone, like a ninja. And you'd ask, hey, where'd he go? And they're like, oh, they left. You're like, what? Do you know these people? They slip out like ninjas, right? He was a slipper outer. And I asked him, I was like, why do you do that? Why do you leave? And he said, I just hate goodbyes. Isn't that funny? So there's like this art. There's like an art to leaving and an art to finishing. And then after that comes that neutral zone, what William Bridges talked about, and what we might call the in-between. That's the in-between. That wilderness is the fog, you know, that space where the old is gone. Yeah, you know it's done, but the new hasn't really formed yet. And, again, back to Jesus. After he breathes his last breath on the cross, he steps into that murky silence of Saturday before reshaping the entire cosmos on Sunday morning. And so that's the new beginning, right? And Israel is ready. They are ready to be done being nomads. You know, you can tell. These guys are different. But before Israel can enter something new, they have to let go of what was. And this is super important. For them, it was a moment of consecration. Joshua said this in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. This is really important. I've read this story and kind of just skipped right past this, but I realized this is huge. That word consecrate means to set apart, to prepare. You make space. This is something special, right? So you get ready, not just logistically, but spiritually here, right? So we could say like this bread and juice down here. This is consecrated. This is set apart for something. It's not just more Kids World snacks. You know, everybody can just come up and get a snack if you're hungry. This is set apart for communion we're going to do in a few minutes, right? And this is something we often miss in our seasons of transition. We want to rush ahead to, you know, thinking that shiny new thing is going to fix everything, right? That new job, that new relationship. Oh, if I could just get that, everything's going to be great. I'll be fine. Maybe the relocation. We look forward. We just need to like sell our house and move somewhere else. Everything will be great. The new schedule. But see, here's the hard truth. If you don't let God do the inner work first to form who you are, you're just going to bring your old baggage with you. You know what I mean? Right? You are the one thing that you can't leave behind on a vacation. Right? You could pack your bags tomorrow and move to Costa Rica. And I guarantee you, 2 weeks later, you're going to be like, well, nothing really feels different. Well, of course not, because you're still you, right? I'm still me. And that's why God often says to first in these kind of things, first, slow down. Let me get your heart ready. Let me get your heart ready. So consecration, this step is important. It reminds us that crossing over successfully requires alignment with God's work in you. It's about, this is why it's so important, I keep saying. It's so important for us to pray those formative prayers. You know, you get up in the morning, you start, I'm going to have my prayer time with Jesus. Before you jump into all the God, give me stuff that I'm asking for you, you want to have that moment of consecration where you say, Lord, form in me, change my heart to bleed for the things that yours does, right? To desire the things that you desire. And the Israelites, see, this is why it's important, because they have been sustained by miracles for 40 years. I mean, they could not take care of themselves. There wasn't any farmland until like they could go out and work in the morning. They're in the desert. They've been sustained for 40 years, manna from heaven, water that came right out of rocks. I mean, these miracles. They've been led. They didn't have GPS. They had a pillar of fire and cloud that led them. And now they're being invited into maturity. Into a partnership with God, and that into responsibility. And now God's not going to withdraw his presence. He's calling them into something deeper. It's a deeper kind of trust. He's calling them to something deeper. But first, there's this middle space, this neutral zone, the waiting, the fog, the what now. And if we don't let God do his work there, then what happens is we carry our old wilderness mindset into that new promised land. And so before the new beginning, there has to be consecration. Before the miracle, there has to be surrender, surrender. And then Jesus, I think back to Jesus, when he, before he launched his public ministry, what did he do? He didn't rush in there. He didn't, you know, rise out of the baptism and go perform a miracle. What did he do? He consecrated himself. He went out into the wilderness. He fasted, we're told, for 40 days. He faced temptation. He walked through that neutral zone before he went to the cross even. You know, he didn't just try to sprint past the agony as fast as possible. He surrendered to it. He went through the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. He prayed, "Lord, not my will, but yours." That's consecration. That's the inner work, what we call formation. We got to let God do the inner work. And Jesus models what it looks like to trust the Father in that moment of transition. And you don't get instant clarity, but you, when you surrender to him, it's about obedient surrender. And so maybe for some of you, that's what this season's about. Maybe you're in that season, and you sense a change. You sense something coming. So I encourage you, don't race into that new thing until we have paused to let the Spirit prepare us for what's ahead. Amen? So after the people have consecrated themselves, the Israelites, they got their hearts ready, and God gives them instructions. And these instructions are not what you would expect. Now, they're faced with a body of water in front of them that they got to cross. Have they been through this before? Does this feel like a familiar story? Yes. Again, they remember the stories of their parents. One time, their parents were standing in front of the Red Sea, and then it was really cool because they were in, you know, real trouble. The Egyptians were behind them. The big Red Sea was in front of them. And what did they do? They were just all, what's going to happen? They weren't even like people of faith. They were just like, we're going to all die out here. And Moses lifts his stick and the whole sea just parts. I mean, that was cool. That sounds amazing. And then, I mean, what do they have to do? All they have to do is just start walking. They just start walking on dry land. It says they walked across dry land. Well, something's different now. Because God tells the priests, the spiritual leaders, they're the ones carrying the Ark of the Covenant, right? And he tells them to go first in Joshua verse 6. But notice he doesn't say, wait for the waters to part. We're not at the Red Sea anymore. And God rarely repeats himself. He says, step in. Step in. Now, in the time of Joshua, we are told, again, that the Jordan River wasn't just some quaint, peaceful little stream. I've gotten to be there, and it's like a cute little creek right now. It's not that big, but at the time, this was not a lazy Saturday afternoon, you know, to dip your feet in the creek. The text tells us it was flood season, and so that means the river is swollen. It is fast moving. It's muddy. You don't cross rivers like that. Even if you had a boat, you wouldn't do that. You wait them out, right? You find another way around. But God says to the priest carrying the ark, he says, step into that. Step into that. And it gets even crazier because nothing happens at first. Nothing happens. And there's no trumpets that sound from heaven. The water doesn't just like disappear. The priests are just kind of standing there. Their toes are wet, right? I've seen little drawings and paintings of it, and it shows them like up to the thighs. You know, they're standing there with the Ark of the Covenant. And they're probably wondering, so now what? Right? And they're probably feeling a little bit foolish. But something then happens. But something happens miles away. We're told in Joshua verse 15, it says, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from where? Upstream stopped flowing. So did you catch that? As soon as, not a moment before, as soon as the water does not stop flowing until their feet touch the water. That's the moment when your faith becomes not just theoretical, it is embodied, right? You are trusting the Lord. Trust becomes action. And that's so often how God works in our life. And in fact, even in that first moment, They're standing in the water. It didn't disappear. It came from upstream. The water stopped upstream, but that means it was a lot of water miles away that still had to flow. And we want God so often to part our waters first. We want the Red Sea moment, right? That's the cool thing. God, give us a Red Sea moment. You know, drop that 5-year roadmap into my inbox so I can see everything, you know? I'm a chart and graph maker, I'll chart and graph an idea to death, you know, because I don't know if we should move forward yet. I haven't planned for it enough. You know, Mel's usually the one that says, you're done, time to move forward, right? But to make that first step, when you don't have any guarantees, all you have is a command from the Lord, that is where transformation happens. And God says, you want to see the river move, you got to step in. Trust me, you got to walk wet. You're going to walk wet for a little bit. And that's terrifying, but it's also the invitation here. When Jesus called Peter out of the boat into a raging sea, he wasn't just inviting him to, you know, change his mind about stuff theoretically or become a nicer person. Those would be nice things for God to call us to do. No, Peter actually had to stand up in the bow of a boat that's rocking, and he had to at some point let go of the rope, the sail that he was probably holding on to, and step out into the storm. And he had to walk wet. And sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do, it's not to just keep praying more and make those charts and graphs look really good. Sometimes it's just put a foot into the water. Walk wet. And let me just kind of break sideways for a second and remind us that this whole story we're looking at, you know, about Joshua, we don't just learn these stories because, you know, we want to like learn some nice Old Testament lessons. We want to see Jesus in these stories because, you know, Joshua's great, but one day there would be another Joshua. You know, Joshua's name in the Hebrew was Yeshua, Jesus. It's the exact same name in the Hebrew. But unlike Joshua, Jesus, he doesn't just lead people across a river. He leads us through death itself into resurrection life, right? Jesus is the greater Joshua. He doesn't just part the Jordan. We're told Jesus goes into the Jordan, bows beneath it in baptism. And today he doesn't, you know, we have something much, much better than him leading us into a new geography, a new land, or something with borders. He brings us a whole new kingdom. Amen. And so Jesus calls us to follow him, though, into this new identity. It's the same step of faith that's required to trust him with anything that you're going through. Okay, so I want to stop here and kind of name some of the, you know, what I call aha moments that we learned from this amazing story. Number one, before the breakthrough, there's formation, okay? Before the breakthrough, there's formation. God, before he moves you, he matures you. And if you skip that consecration moment, you carry old wilderness thinking into the promise. Number two, the water doesn't move until you do. God doesn't always part the river ahead of time. Now, he did it once at the Red Sea, but this time he didn't. And he meets your movement with a miracle. That's how he works, right? That's how faith works. And it's not faith in a formula. It is faith in a person. Our faith is always in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. So we put our trust in him. Our trust is fully in Jesus. And you know what? We're going to trust Jesus so much, we're going to step into the river. And even if it doesn't stop flowing, we're just going to assume he's going to carry us across somehow anyway, right? Because we trust him. We trust him. No matter what. Number three, severance always costs something. Now, this is an important point. When Israel crossed that river, as I said, it wasn't just a change in location. It's a change in identity. It's a change in the way they were going to relate to God. Their relationship with God was about to undergo a change. Think about it. When they reached the promised land, we're told in Joshua 5:2, the daily manna stopped. The manna stopped. The water from the rocks dried up, right? The pillar of fire and cloud doesn't guide them anymore. This is a whole new era. And I think about this verse a lot. I think about this verse right here. The manna stopped the day after they ate from the land. And this is important because what God is doing is calling them out of a dependence on miracles into maturity. He's calling them into a partnership. Isn't that what God wanted all along, right? From the very first page of Genesis, he calls humanity into this partnership. So that's not less spiritual than the wilderness days. It's more spiritual, right? And when they got over to the other side in the promised land after a couple of weeks, they could have been like, man, here in the promised land, life just doesn't seem supernatural anymore. Where's the wonders, right? I don't find food on my doorstep every morning. Well, yeah, because God's not treating you like a baby anymore, right? They were literal. No, they were figurative babies, right? He's telling Israel, now you got to get a job. You got to go subdue the earth and have dominion like he told the first humans in Genesis to do. It's like that day after graduation. If you went to high school or graduated from high school or you graduated from college, man, for like 4 years, it's amazing. They give you what your day is going to be like. They even tell you what your day is going to be like 3 years from now. Like 3 years from now at 7:30 in the morning, I'm going to be given a class in history. That's where I'll be 3 years from now on that day, right? I'll probably be sleeping in because it's a 7:30 class, right? But it's amazing. And you're rewarded. You're rewarded with grades that tell you exactly how good you're doing, right? If you did really well, you get a big A. You're incredible. Society just congratulates you with big letter grades, right? Or you get a big adequate if you're a B or C student, right? You made it through. Way to go, right? But that day after graduation, there's no schedule. What do I do tomorrow? And that's what God tells the Israelites. You graduated. You got to get a job, right? That's a tough moment. That's a tough moment for our kids. I'll move on. I'll get in trouble. Because it means giving up the way things were, right? Transitions, whether it's something spiritual, like you might be moving into a new phase of ministry or something God's telling you to do, or it might just be, packing your kid up for college for the first time. Man, I remember that. I remember that day. It's never just about the new beginning. Oh, this exciting new thing. It's also about letting go of the old, isn't it? Letting go. And some of us are tempted to drag something with us that doesn't belong in the next season. And maybe it's time to say that was good. It may have even been godly. It may have been something that sustained me for a time. It was the manna I needed, but it's over. And it's not a betrayal to let that go. It's often the most faithful thing we can do. And along a similar vein, I would say this, number four, don't let nostalgia hold you hostage. Because sometimes we can glorify the way things were so much, we miss out on the new thing. I think of two stories in the Bible that illustrate opposite ways to handle a new season. One of those stories is Lot's wife. You remember the story of Lot and Abraham's cousin? Lot and his family were rushed out of the city by these angels. They were living in the city of Sodom. The angels come and say, "Hey, Sodom's about to be destroyed. You got to leave now." And they're rushed out just minutes before fire and brimstone come raining out of the sky to destroy it. And the angels say, "Run as fast as you can, and don't even look back. Don't look back." And what does Lot's wife do? She gets almost all the way to the new town, and she looks back. The Hebrew word there for the way she looked back was a longing. It wasn't just like a glance. It was a longing. And she turns into the pillar of salt, which is a really weird thing to happen. But it's not because she loved Sodom, I think. It was because it was familiar. She looked back because it was familiar, and that held her hostage, held her heart hostage. There's another story, though, that shows the right way to do things. Elijah. This was a day when Elijah was kind of Israel's super prophet, right? He was the man, Elijah. And he's kind of getting to the end of his kind of spiritual ministry, his career. And he walks up to this young man who's farming some land. He walks up to this guy named Elisha. Do you think his name helped him get to the top of the resume pile? I don't know. But what does Elisha do? When he calls Elisha, "Hey, I want you to follow me. I want you to be my mentee." Elisha says he burns his plow right there on the spot. He makes a bonfire, burns the plow so there's no turning back, right? That's like Cortez burning the ships in the New World, right? And because sometimes you gotta burn that bridge that tempts you to wander back, to idolize the good old days. Right? Or if we're not careful, we slip into what I call the golden age paralysis. I didn't make that term up, but it's golden age paralysis. And that's that tendency to just romanticize that old season. You know, and it could be something in your family or some way or your youth or something like that. To romanticize it so much, you can't step into the new one. You can't live in the present or the future, right? Parents, did you know you can actually hold on to your kids too long? It's true. You can miss the beautiful people that they're becoming because you're just holding on too long. Young people, you can cling too long to adolescence and find yourself in your 20s and 30s and still trying to cope with life with 7 hours a fortnight, right? Because that's like, the golden age. No responsibilities. We get stuck looking back and we measure everything by how it used to be. And the danger is that we're gonna miss the new thing that God is doing because it doesn't feel like the old thing that he once did. And sometimes obedience actually means saying no to something that used to be a yes. You got to declare that was then, this is now. And God's not calling me to relive the past. He's inviting me to trust him into the future. And that brings us, though, to the last one, which is also very important, and that is some things you should never forget. There's one more interesting scene that happens in this Jordan River story. The priests step into the river, miles down, it stops flowing, and so eventually that last trickle of water just sails past. And they're looking at a dried up riverbed, and they cross over, and the whole nation of Israel crosses over this place, and they all get to the other side. And then what happens? After they all cross, God tells them to do something. He says to gather stones from the riverbed, these big heavy ones that require a lot of effort to carry. He says, and it says, in the future, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? You tell them, the Lord made a way across the Jordan. Why? Because we all need reminders. We all need reminders. When life shifts, our memories get fuzzy. They just do. I sense that, you know, I can see it in myself. We romanticize what was, or we minimize what was, and we it can mess with our perspective. But God says, remember intentionally, tangibly, publicly. Especially, you know, in that muddy middle, the place where you almost gave up. Think back to when that time when you almost gave up, but you didn't give up. That place where God showed up when you stepped out in faith and you were desperate, and he showed up. There are lessons in my life that I will never forget. There's wisdom I learned from growing up and from my elders. There's wisdom I'll take with me to my last day on earth. There are miracles that God has done in my life that I can't deny, right? You can't talk me out of them. I've seen them. And in my family, in times when he has moved when we were desperate for him and he was faithful. Amen. And I'll carry that forward like a testimony, like an altar of stones. And we do this as a community as well, Generations Church. We create monuments. We can create monuments of remembrance that we share together because, you know, nobody walks through that river alone. It was something we all do. And it's not about being stuck in nostalgia or longing for the miracles of the wilderness or the comforts of Egypt. No, no. It's about remembering what God has taught us all along the way to bring us to where we are today. Amen. Well, praise God. And now we come, as always, to the table, which is really the most important part of the morning for us. It's more than the singing, more than even the sermon. Right here is the center of everything that we believe, that Jesus, crucified and risen, he offers himself to us again and again, to people who are weary like you and me, who are walking through the drama of real life. This is the ultimate threshold moment right here, and Jesus meets us here. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus sat with his friends, and there was a plot twist coming. They didn't even fully understand it yet. There was going to be a cross and a tomb, and eventually there would be a sunrise. And in that liminal space that he was sitting with his friends between what was and what would be, he gave them a meal. Not a lecture, not a 5-point plan, but a meal. It was his presence, because he was saying, you're going to need me in what comes next. And so friends, take and eat this morning and drink. Let him sustain you through whatever it is that you don't yet understand. Some of you are standing in front of a river and you can't go back to what was. You know that, but the future's still pretty hazy. Come to the table. Some of you are still carrying something really heavy from your past, the earlier season in your life. Come to the table. Some of you just need to remember you're not alone. The Spirit is still moving. There really is a better day ahead. And he invites you, come to the table. Not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're worthy, but because you're hungry. And you don't have to know everything is gonna what it's gonna look like tomorrow. You just have to trust him with your next right step. And this right here is our next right step. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. We stand to your feet as our prayer partners come forward this evening. Friends, as a little benediction for you today, may you have the faith to leave behind the old and turn your face toward Jesus, what he has in store. May all the raging rivers part as you take that next right step. And may you carry the best of what was as a foundation to build on. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.